So, Bibles to hand, and I'll give you a reading in due course, and sermon sheets. So, the title this morning is The Partial Kingdom, the Division, and Defeat. So, that's a cheery title, isn't it? Division and Defeat of Israel, which is why we've worked hard this morning to focus on Jesus, our King, our priest and our prophet, because when we come to the end of this sermon, we will realize how we need him. And so let's begin. We're tracing the storyline of the Bible from the beginning of Genesis through to the end of Revelation, to the whole storyline of the Bible. And today we're really looking at how the kingdom of Israel divided into two separate kingdoms, and how each of those kingdoms was eventually, it was quite suddenly really in terms of years, defeated and taken into exile or disappeared altogether. So we're really, in terms of the Bible books, we're really in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, which is complemented by 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 1 Kings, if you're just trying to work out where that is, that's on a starts at around page 335, somewhere like that. Yeah, 335 will get you at the beginning of 1 Kings. So if you keep your finger there, as we go to other parts of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll have a good starting place. Kings, 1 and 2 Kings looks at the life of Israel's kings really from a theological perspective, i.e. it gives a view of what God thinks about these kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles is really the same narrative in many ways, but it's much more of history involved. So much more from man's view of what went on. So 1 and 2 Kings really gives us an insight into God's view of these kings. So one of the repetitive refrains through 1 and 2 Kings is, "And so-and-so king did evil in the eyes of the Lord." That's God's view and judgment. It's a theological book, more so than Chronicles. So leading up to the new year now, as a church family, we're going to look at some of the messengers, that's prophets, that God sent to his people during the time of this division. So after next week, we've got a visiting speaker next week, a chap called Tom Holland. He's a lecturer at the Bible College where Rob is studying and Ronnie's studying and David. It'll be really a privilege to have him come among us. But after that, we go back to looking at some of these prophets who ministered during the time of the division and during the time of the exile. So this morning's sermon kind of builds a foundation to help us understand the context of in which God sent these messengers, these prophets, to Israel. By the new year, we hope to be entering the New Testament, and hopefully with a good understanding of the Old Testament background. If we understand the Old Testament, when we read the New Testament, we will be enriched in our understanding. It's very hard in some places to understand the New Testament almost at all in some places without knowing the Old Testament narrative. So this work has been done for a very deliberate reason for those who are wondering when we're going to get to the New Testament. So we've seen, haven't we, on this journey, that in the beginning, God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is a recap. They enjoyed God's perfect world in personal fellowship with God, as their king, Eden as his kingdom, perfect friendship with one another, perfect harmony with the rest of the created order. So it was all good. And that's phrased deliberately relationally. Okay? From right relationships, just about everything else flows out. Right relationship with God flows into a right relationship with one another, flows into a right relationship with everything else. That was the pattern of God's kingdom from the beginning. Sadly, as we know, Satan tricked Adam and Eve. Satan, in the guise of a serpent, tricked Adam and Eve into believing that their enjoyment of God's kingdom, with God as their king, would be better off, would be improved if God wasn't their king. That was essentially what the serpent posed to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were tricked and subsequently rebelled against God, disobeying him. That is sin. The result was not better. It was infinitely worse as Adam and Eve and all mankind after became alienated from God. Now, when we use the word of alienation, we're thinking relationship. Broken relationship with God, broken relationship with one another. They didn't relate. Adam and Eve didn't relate to one another as they should have done. And we saw how the brothers and the next generation related to one another. And broken relationship with creation. The world began throwing up weeds and thistles. Actually getting a harvest out of the world became harder work as a result of sin. All those relationships were disrupted. The pattern, as it were, was ruined, and God's kingdom became the perished kingdom as sin began to reverse all that was good and spread like a cancer through God's kingdom. So at this desperately low point, which occurs so very, very early on in the Bible narrative and in the history of mankind and God's dealings with us, God spoke a word of hope and promise as he addressed the serpent who had tricked Adam and Eve. And I want to bring this to our attention because we haven't stressed it in the series, and I want to, at this point, stress it to you. Genesis 3:15, right at the beginning of the Bible, God is addressing the serpent, and he's saying to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay, don't worry if you don't really get what all that's about. I'm going to explain it quickly now. But what I want you to understand is those words, they drive the whole storyline of the Bible. Everything else that follows is a result of God's commitment to make that happen. So Genesis 3:15, a key verse. And they told Adam and Eve, when they listened to God say those words to the serpent, they informed Adam and Eve that God was not going to abandon his work. Because God could have done, couldn't he? He could have just said, "I had enough." But those words gave hope and promise to mankind in his shame and fallen state. God was committed to them enjoying his kingdom again, enjoying fellowship with God again, as it had been in the beginning. The words speak of a descendant of Eve, the woman, who by defeating Satan, bruising the head — if the head is bruised, that's a cataclysmic defeat — and by doing that would enable mankind to once more enjoy the kingdom of God as God intended. Eden, as it were, restored, recovered. Paradise regained. So having promised to restore mankind, the next big question is how? You know, God the king and man are alienated, separated from one another, and sinful man cannot approach God without facing his hostility, because God is holy and stands against all sin. So they can't even come close together to one another. How can a holy God ever make a way of living with a sinful people? That's the question that comes out. That's what Adam and Eve would have been thinking about. How can we get back to where we were? We're so sinful. Those are the issues that drive the Bible narrative now all the way through. How can ice, as it were, live with fire? The answer is through using a covenant. A covenant is simply a binding agreement between two parties. Very solemn binding agreement between two parties. God made a covenant with Abraham, as we saw in this series. On God's part, God committed himself to be with Abraham, to bless Abraham, to restore mankind through Abraham and his descendants, to make his kingdom again through Abraham and his descendants. "I'll make you into a nation, and through you I will bless all peoples. I'll bring you to a land." God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessing. And on Abraham's part, there was an obligation in the covenant to be faithful and obedient to God. So in all the covenants God makes, there's always an obligation upon the ones he makes the covenant with to be obedient and faithful. And through this great covenant with Abraham, we learn, don't we, of the promised kingdom. And we see, as it were, more clearly what Genesis 3:15 implies and represents. It represents a complete commitment to undo, reverse, as it were, overturn Satan's work. To somehow reverse the impact that sin's had on all those relationships, working itself into the whole dough of God's created order, as it were. Later, we saw that the covenant with Abraham is, as it were, expanded and extended through Moses to Abraham's descendants, the Hebrews, who become the people of God, Israel. And that's done when he's rescued them from slavery to the Egyptians, brings them out through the sea, brings them to the mountain, and gives them his law. That's the covenant. And God, again, affirms his promise to be faithful to his people and bring them to the land and make them his people and be their king. And the people promise that they're going to keep his law. So we now begin to see, don't we, God building his kingdom on the foundation of these covenants. Abraham has become a nation, Israel, God's people. God's people are brought by Moses under God's rule through another covenant as their king, and later with their own king acting under God's authority. And God made, later on, a covenant with one of their kings, David, that that throne would last forever, and he would put a man on that throne so the kingdom would never end. God's people experienced being blessed by God. They came into the land, didn't they? We saw how Israel went through the wilderness, came into the land, conquered their enemies. Each tribe got its own allotment of land, and they began to be blessed. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying his blessing. It was like Eden restored. Just lots more people in right relationship with God through this covenant. We saw how under King David, if you remember the second king, Israel prospered and God made a covenant with King David that one of his descendants would reign forever. Under Solomon, the third king, Israel prospered in every respect. And Mike would have spoken to you about these during the weeks that I was away. The temple was built under Solomon, glorious temple. And it looked like God has fulfilled his commitment to defeat Satan and reverse sin's corrosive and corrupting impact. As Israel blossomed and became a light and beacon to the nations, so much so that the nations began coming to see Solomon in all his splendor and glory, which is what Israel was meant to do. Israel was meant to be a lighthouse to the nations, so that those nations could come to hear of God. If the story ended there, that would be good, wouldn't it? But it doesn't end there. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. So that's page 351. And this is coming out in the sermon sheet under the heading, The Kingdom Divides. So page 351, 1 Kings 12, verse 16 on the right-hand column halfway down. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So what's going on there? After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. Rehoboam was not wise like his father. And as we read, he soon allowed dissent, which was never far away among those tribes. They didn't need a great deal of reasons to argue among one another and have rivalries grow up. But Rehoboam was very unwise. He took counsel. If you look at the previous chapter, he took counsel from the older men and the younger men. The older men gave him wise advice, and the younger men gave him silly advice, and he listened to the younger men. And these 10 tribes had enough at this point. So the 10 tribes in the north of the country, their descent grew into a full-grown rebellion. And these 10 northern tribes, rather confusingly, take the name Israel. Okay? So you have Israel, before this point, which represents the 12 tribes. Then there's a rebellion under Rehoboam. And the 10 nations to the north take the name Israel, but they're not the complete Israel. They're the northern kingdom. The two southern tribes together became known as Judah. So we now have two kingdoms, a northern kingdom, Israel, a southern kingdom, Judah. That's important to remember because when Mike and I speak to you in a few weeks' time on the prophets, various prophets went to various kingdoms. And so we'll be able to tell you that this prophet went to the northern kingdom. And you'll be able to think, have a map in your mind as to what happened to them and why. The original united kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes, who each trace their heritage, if you remember, back to Abraham, which looks so much like God's promise had been fulfilled just a few years earlier under David and Solomon, had lasted a mere 120 years. Saul, David, Solomon, 120 years. Then we come to the title, The Northern Kingdom, 20 Kings to Defeat and Obscurity. 2 Kings 17, so move a few pages on. Verses 21 to 23. So this is the Northern Kingdom we're talking about now, the 10 tribes that rebelled against Rehoboam. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. So Jeroboam is the first king of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Did I say 1 Kings or 2 Kings? It's 2 Kings, that reading. So the northern kingdom of Israel appointed Jeroboam as their first king, and he, as we read, drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. Haven't got the time to go into the details of that, but it involved, as you would imagine, false worship. Because where were the Jews meant to worship God? In Jerusalem. Where was Jerusalem? In the southern kingdom. So this first king set up places to worship in the northern kingdom, and that was against the covenant and allowed and opened up the northern kingdom to idolatry. In total, the northern kingdom had 20 kings, and every single one of the 19 that followed Jeroboam continued to do exactly what Jeroboam did, lead the people away from the Lord. They were continually breaking God's covenant, serial covenant breakers, you could call it. Despite God sending prophets to call them back to covenant faithfulness, they went further and further away from God. More on that in a couple of weeks. These 20 kings of the northern kingdom came from 9 different dynasties or ruling families. That shows you, that should speak to you a little bit about the disharmony in the northern kingdom. One family fighting against another family for power. So 9 different ruling families, and 8 of the kings met violent deaths, either at the hands of someone else or at their own hand through suicide. On average, each king reigned for only about 11 years. If you average out the first 3 kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, you've got 40 years each, haven't you? 120 years. After 210 years of this, we come to the year 722 BC. The Lord allowed, raised up the Assyrians, who were an incredibly cruel people, to defeat them and take them into exile. Now, what's significant about the Assyrian defeat of Israel is this. When they deported the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, away from Israel, the northern territory, they imported other peoples into that land. So the northern kingdom completely disappeared forever. So the northern kingdom just drifted off into obscurity. They were mixed up with all the nations. Simply ceased to exist. It's a terrible judgment, isn't it? Southern kingdom fared slightly differently, and you'll probably know why if you've been listening to the sermons recently. But they had 20 kings until they went to defeat and exile. Notice it says exile, not obscurity. So 2 Kings 25. Verse 10, Jerusalem captured. No, 2 Kings 25, verse 27. I think it is. Let me just check I've got that reading right. 2 Kings 24, verse 10. 2 Kings 24, verse 10. Page 396. 396. 2 Kings. Chapter 24 and verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, so we've got a different powerful nation now, not the Assyrians anymore, but the Babylonians, came up to Jerusalem and the city was besieged. So Jerusalem is the capital of the Judah, David's city. And the city was besieged, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon. He's only a young man, only 18 years old. Gave himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, and all the officials, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000 and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. That's the language of covenant intimacy, isn't it? Being reversed. The point of the covenant was to bring people into God's presence. Here, Judah being cast out of God's presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, verse chapter 25. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, And all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Well, quite a lot there. The southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital, also numbered 20 kings, but they all came from David's line. So the line of David was kept. Some of the kings were good kings, but as we just read, some of them were bad kings also. But some attempted to bring reform in the nation. But as with Israel, the general direction was downhill. It wasn't good news, generally. Jehoiakim and Jerusalem was captured, this time by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, in the year 597 BC. And at that point, Zedekiah was installed by Nebuchadnezzar on the throne in Jerusalem as a kind of puppet king. But Zedekiah, you'd have thought they would learn, Zedekiah rebelled against this all-powerful Nebuchadnezzar, this superpower, Nebuchadnezzar. And in 587, just 135 years after Israel, the northern kingdom's defeat and destruction, Jerusalem fell completely, and Zedekiah was deported to Babylon, eyes taken out, his sons killed. But Jehoiakim was still alive from 11 years previously, if you remember. He'd been deported earlier to Babylon. Now, the Babylonians were different to the Assyrians because they didn't import other nations into Judah. There was a remnant that remained, and that allowed the nation of Judah to retain its worship of God. So that's quite significant, very significant. It maintained, laid open the possibility that at one day a large number of exiles might be able to return to Jerusalem and restore the worship of God, and that they might recover something of what was lost. It's remarkable, isn't it? Within less than 350 years, that glorious kingdom which God had established through David and Solomon, which looked like Eden restored, looked like all the promise of Genesis 3:15 had come to be, was completely dismantled. And we're left wondering, what was that all about? Well, Israel was only ever intended by God to be a picture that pointed forward to something bigger and better. It's like a shadow. You see a shadow and you know it points to a reality. You see a shadow of a tree. The shadow is not the reality, the tree is. And Israel and God's dealings with her were really a shadow. That's why we call it the partial kingdom. It points to something that's going to be more complete, more real. It was never meant to be God's complete big picture. But we must remember that this period doesn't represent God's failure or failure of God's plan. So why then did God design it to happen this way? Why do we have all this history? I think that's probably a question most of us would ask. And for that we need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we go to the New Testament now. I think I put the page number down, haven't I? 1153. Verses 1 to 6. This is a very helpful passage to remember for when you're reading the Old Testament and you can't work out what it's all about. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, he's talking about Israel, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, important. Now, these things, this is the history of Israel. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's a key verse for us to remember. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So these verses indicate that God's dealings with Israel through Moses and beyond, they are a shadow of God's dealings with his people, the church. A shadow of God's dealings with us through Jesus Christ. And they've been recorded for our benefit. So that we look at the example, their example, and we learn lessons from what they did or didn't do, what they did right or what they did wrong. And that's what the Bible says we're meant to be doing, extracting the lessons and not making the same mistakes as Israel did. So we've seen, haven't we, that Israel's constant and complete covenant failure, which ultimately led her to being dismantled by God, is a constant reminder to us that sin in the hearts of God's people is a far bigger problem than we often realize or admit. We're going to talk about this tonight. It was sin that pulled Israel down. They just couldn't keep God's covenant. And the curse of the covenant, there's a great blessing to the covenant, which is that God will be with them, bless them, but if you mess up, it will be reversed. And all of this history where we go through the Old Testament and we see the constant failure of different ones and different people to keep the covenant, it just tells us sin is a much bigger problem than we would like to realize. I think in the church in the UK, generally, we don't read the Old Testament very much because we don't understand it. I'm not surprised that we have a very shallow view of sin. This is teaching us how systematically dangerous sin is. It destroys everything. You can't build anything on a foundation that's got sin in it. You can build nothing. God built a whole nation, whole temple, everything. All looked brilliant. A few short years. Fell apart. Sin. I think that's a massive lesson we can learn. So when you're reading the Old Testament, thinking, what's going on here? Why are these people doing this? It's a reminder. Think, sin is really a major problem. In all the time of that covenant, no one was found who kept God's covenant. No one, which is why it ends in failure, in defeat, in obscurity, and exile. So we look at Israel's history and it becomes clear to us that if God is to undo the effects of Adam and Eve's sin, as he says he is going to in Genesis 3:15, he's going to defeat the serpent, going to get someone to bruise his head, it must involve a really radical solution to sin. Something infinitely more powerful than what God's done in the Old Testament. Because it just comes back, this sin. It's going to need something extraordinary to provide a permanent solution. One that will stand. The serpent's head must be bruised. Satan must be defeated. Our hearts must be liberated from the dominion and control of sin. That was Israel's problem. Their hearts were still controlled and ruled by sin. And that, of course, if we start thinking about that, that points us, we should be thinking, shouldn't we, now of Jesus? That points us to the New Testament. Because Jesus Christ was the one appointed and sent by God. He's the one spoken of in Genesis 3:15. He's the one the sent by God, the Savior King, to to be born of David's line, who would bring in an everlasting and perfect kingdom. How? By keeping God's covenant, perfectly obeying God all his life, sinless perfection of our Savior. And then this sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, he would give himself on our behalf as a substitute. So, his obedience through the covenant could be given to his people, and our disobedience through the covenant could be placed upon Christ. And through Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, keeping the covenant, God could build a new, a better, perfect, everlasting, sin-free kingdom. It's amazing. All the Old Testament, that partial kingdom points to that. We see how corrosive sin is, but we also see that the structures that God had put in place speak of, if the sin was taken out of them, how good they would be. How good it would be to be in that land without sin. To be with God, dwelling with him. How wonderful. So it all comes through Jesus Christ. And all who turn away from their sin and trust in him, rather than in themselves to be saved, they're added to Christ's kingdom. They become part of that new kingdom through faith, trusting in Jesus, not themselves. So we look back and we think, our rescue from slavery to sin is through Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, much bigger, much better, more and perfect compared with Israel's rescue from slavery to the Egyptians. Do you see how the rescue from Egypt is the shadow? Rescue from sin on the cross is the reality. They ate a Passover meal, which was a lamb. Christ was our Passover lamb on the cross. Not only do we have now God's law in our hands, as the people of Israel did, they were given God's law on tablets of stone, but we have God's law through Christ's perfect obedience written on our hearts. Our will is changed. We want to obey God's law. That is much deeper work. So we're not just looking at a set of rules. We're looking at a wonderful message from God, and our hearts say, yes, I want to do that. Not because of anything in us, but because of what God has done through Jesus, because of Christ's obedience. We desire obedience now. And then Israel enjoyed the presence of God, didn't they, with them in the tabernacle and the temple. But the church enjoyed God made flesh. Jesus walked this earth, God with skin on, as somebody said. God in the flesh. And John's gospel tells us in the Greek, he tabernacled with us, deliberately using the language of Israel's history. Jesus made his tent, made his home, the Son of God, with his people. And then more than that, having completed his work and returned to glory, he's not left us alone as orphans, but given us the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in our hearts. God, the Holy Spirit, tabernacles in our hearts. So the work gets bigger and better and more powerful and perfect. We see the shadow in the old, we see the reality now in the new. And it's meant to excite us. And we're meant to go, wow. Praise God for Jesus, our covenant-keeping prophet, priest, and king. Because without Jesus, we'd be just like Israel. We would be consigned eventually to obscurity. We couldn't keep the covenant. There's no obedience in us apart from what God puts in us. So, given all this, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9 states, very interestingly, we must not put Christ to the test. What an interesting phrase, isn't it? Why would we do such a thing? Well, if we treat our sin lightly, we will put Christ to the test, as Israel did. We must learn from Israel's example. We must stay close to our Savior. We're going to discuss those things tonight, what that means. We shall only achieve failure once we begin to ignore or dismiss or think lightly about what Jesus has done. We'll only become rebels the moment we consider disobeying Christ. I don't need to do that. I don't need to do what Jesus wants me to do. It just turns us into rebels. And of course, as well as that great lesson for us today, we must also remember that throughout all those years of covenant unfaithfulness by Israel, God remained faithful. Never broke his covenant. Through all that mess, through all the messiness of sin and broken relationships and unfaithfulness, God had a wonderful plan and purpose and knew how it was going to come through and stayed faithful. He kept his promise to send a Savior who would defeat Satan and reverse sin's impact. So we must close, mustn't we, just thinking what a wonderfully faithful God we have. Perfect in every way. We can't begin to imagine how he loves us, can we? When you look at the history of Israel and think that we'd be just like them without Jesus. To provide his son to be our obedience and to give his son as a sacrifice for our sins. It's just amazing, isn't it? And we've only just begun to experience in a local church here on earth something of that love together with God's presence among us. But actually, it's going to extend into eternity. When Christ returns, there will be a new heavens and a new earth forever. And God's people will be with him. So may God keep us close to him in the love of Christ. And may he add many more to his kingdom in the coming days. That's what we're laboring here for, isn't it? As Christ builds his church and prepares for the full glory of his kingdom to come. Amen.